Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 36, verse 39, as our scripture reading this morning, Luke 1, 39 through verse 56. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be considering some of the sections of Luke's account of the advent of the birth of Jesus Christ. In this particular chapter, we have two proclamations and then the beginning of five songs. We have the proclamation of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias as he was serving in the temple about the birth of John the Baptist. And he didn't believe it. He didn't receive it with faith. And so God struck him dumb. Probably deaf as well, as they had to communicate with him with a tablet. But for sure we know that he couldn't speak when he came out from serving in the temple. And the second proclamation was also the angel Gabriel, who came to Mary in Nazareth to tell her that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. Now, she didn't question it. She questioned how it was to take place, saying that she didn't know a man, but she and the angel explained how it would take place. But she received it by faith and was blessed. And then upon that, we have the beginning of these five songs. Of the different ones in the account. Now, Chris would take issue with the song of the angels, and we'll get to him at another time. But at any rate, we have these. Typically, traditionally, they are considered songs. And I want to read you a paragraph from Norvel Geldenhuis. He's a Dutch fella who has a very fine commentary on Luke. He says, "At the end of the day, when twilight falls, and again at the beginning of a new day, when the luster of the rising sun becomes visible, the beautiful song of the birds is heard in the open." Now, step away from the quote for a minute. We had the opportunity to move to the country last year. And for those of you that do live in the country, you know if you take a walk in the early morning, in the spring, in the summer, the song of the birds is remarkable. Sometimes deafening. There are so many of them singing at the same time. And to me, this is a beautiful picture. The end of the old covenant is the darkening of that, and the new covenant's dawning. And now we have the song, the singing that comes. But he continues, accordingly, it does not surprise us that in the twilight of the Old Testament dispensation and in the morning splendor of the New Testament dispensation, we hear various persons favored by God bursting forth in song. It is striking that Luke alone, the educated and artistically disposed Greek, has committed to writing the songs of Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, the hymn of the angels, and Simeon. Luke, the artist, has gathered and collected under the guidance of the Holy Spirit the stories which reveal the fact that when Jesus came into the world, poetry expressed itself and music was reborn. And today we're going to look at the Song of Elizabeth briefly and then spend a little more time on the Song of Mary. And so what we have happening is that the angel had sort of implied to Mary that she ought to visit Elizabeth. In verse 36, he talks about Elizabeth, who was barren, now is in her sixth month. Now, he doesn't tell her to go visit her, but it's kind of sort of by implication. And so she immediately gets up and travels to visit Elizabeth. Now, at this point, Mary, at the most, is just initially pregnant. So she would barely have known her. Certainly Joseph wouldn't have known. No one else would have known that she was expecting at this point. And she travels about a 4 or 5 day journey from Nazareth down to where Elizabeth and Zacharias were living. And so we have the significant thing happening, as what's told us in verse 40. It says, and when she entered Zacharias' home and greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You have here, Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant, and the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb at the sound of the greeting of Mary. Now, those of you ladies that have had children, you know that at 6 months, they're beginning to kind of move around. But this is no random movement of the baby. This is a response to the greeting of Mary to Elizabeth. This has a lot to say to us. Of course, we could say regarding the value of life in the womb, which it does have a lot to say about to us about that, but also about the doctrine of election. That here, even in this baby in the womb, there is this, the work of God's Spirit is at work in him. So that he hears the sound of Mary's voice, and the mother of the Savior, whom he's going to be the forerunner for, and he leaps in the womb. Amazing, wonderful thing. But in addition to the response of the little one, there's this joining together of Elizabeth and Mary is a wonderful reminder and encouragement to you and to me of the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters. And the benefit and blessing that is for us. J.C. Ryle, reflecting on that particular thing, he writes, we should observe in this passage the benefit of fellowship and communion between believers. We read of a visit paid by the Virgin Mary to her cousin Elizabeth, and we are told in a striking manner how the hearts of both these holy women were cheered and their minds lifted up by this interview. Without this visit, Elizabeth might never have been so filled with the Spirit as we are told here she was. And Mary might never have uttered that song of praise which is now known over all of the Church of Christ. The words of the old divine are deep and true. Happiness communicated doubles itself. We should always regard communion with other believers as an eminent means of grace. It is a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experience with our fellow travelers. It helps us insensibly, and it helps them, and so is a mutual gain. It is the nearest approach that we can make on earth to the joy of heaven. And we need reminding of this. The subject does not receive sufficient attention, and the souls of believers suffer in consequence. There are many who fear the Lord and think upon his name, and yet forget to speak often to one another, as Malachi records. First, let us seek the face of God, then let us seek the face of God's friends. If we did this more and were more careful about the company we keep, we would oftener know what it is to feel filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a great reminder and encouragement of the benefit we have as in the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints. Well, Elizabeth then, in a loud voice, very enthusiastically, gives a song of praise, particularly commending Mary and the blessing that's come to her. And Elizabeth pronounces three benedictions, three blessings that she pronounces on Mary and on the child that she's going to bear. And her first blessing is, "Blessed are you among women." And what she means by that is Mary is having the calling and the privilege and the opportunity to be the human instrument of bringing the Christ child into the world. And so she's unique and blessed among women to have that. In fact, Elizabeth will say here in a moment, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to see me?" She sees the child that's and knows, of course, by the Holy Spirit filling her, she knows the child in Mary is going to be the Son of God. She knows he's God. She knows his deity. She understands that and she embraces that. And so in her blessing, her first blessing, "Blessed are you among women," she's commending. Her third blessing is going to come back to Mary, but she's commending Mary for being this servant and this useful servant of the Lord in bringing Christ into the world. Her second blessing is of Christ. "Blessed is the child you will bear." She pronounces a blessing upon Christ, for he has come and he will be coming into this world to serve the Father and to do the Father's will and to honor and glorify his name. And so at this moment in their life, there's blessing and there's joy and there's delight. But the day will come, and Simeon's going to tell us about it, that it'll be a sword in her heart, and it'll be a sword in Jesus Christ. There will be the day of grief and sorrow and pain, but for the moment, blessing. Rejoicing in the Lord. And the third blessing she pronounces is in verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is kind of a gripping thing for Elizabeth to say, because it was her husband that didn't believe the promise of the Lord and therefore was struck dumb. And yet here Elizabeth is pronouncing a blessing on Mary that she believed the Lord's promise, that what he promised would be accomplished. It's an encouragement to you and to me. It's, I'm sure, humbling for her, not that she was trying to be critical of her husband, but a recognition of the marvel between what happened to him and what happened to Christ, to Mary. The blessing that would rest on her because she believed the Lord's word and his promise. Well, in response to this song of Elizabeth, Mary herself utters a song. And the NIV says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." It's my soul magnifies the Lord. And we know this song by the title, the Magnificat, because the Latin Vulgate, translated in the 4th century, that's the first word that begins this particular song, the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. It was translated in about 384. Probably used as part of worship before that time, but certainly since then, identified under that particular name, the Magnificat. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, if I were to ask the children, I kind of put the children on the spot right now, and you older people can just kind of listen in, and you college people, you can kind of listen in. But if you ask the question, if I could, I would ask the children, what do you use a magnifying glass for? And they would answer in some form or fashion, well, it's to make so you can see little things. It makes little things bigger. Now, it doesn't really make them bigger. They're still little. But when you put the magnifying glass over it, you can see it. It makes the appearance of it bigger. So you can see what you're looking at underneath the magnifying glass. And what Mary says she's doing is she's saying, my soul is magnifying the Lord. Now, we can't change the size of God. He's unchanging. He's eternally unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can't make God change in size, but we can change our view of him. The problem is when we're discouraged, our vision of God, the appearance of God is clouded in our vision. Sometimes unbelief clouds our vision. God hasn't changed. God is no different. He's still there. But our view of him changes. The appearance of God in our own sight, in our own faith, changes. Our view of God suffers. Luther said to Erasmus, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Or J.B. Phillips wrote a book with the title, Your God is Too Small. Sometimes our view of God is clouded. Sometimes our view of God is too small, and we need to magnify the Lord. And what hinders us often as Christians is we fail to do that. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a chapter on the majesty of God, and he reflects a little bit on the importance of seeing the greatness of God. He writes, majesty is a word which the Bible uses to express the thought of the greatness of God, our Maker and our Lord. The word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of his greatness and an invitation to worship. The thought is that he is far above us in greatness and therefore is to be adored. The Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby. What's your view of God like? Are you willing to hear Mary say, my soul magnifies the Lord? Make him greater. I mean, you're not making him actually greater. He's as great as he always has been, but you're making your view of him greater. As we go through Mary's song, before we get into the actual content of it, there's several things that we notice as we read through it. One is that Mary was very acquainted with the scripture. Mary had filled her heart and her soul and her mind with the words of Holy Scripture. In fact, as she begins this song, you think that she's quoting Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I mean, you can almost hear her picking up that psalm and singing it as part of what she's saying here. The Word of God fills her mind and her thought, and her expressions come out of God's Word. And so that's an encouragement and a reminder for you and me that we need to fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God and make them richly part of us, both by reading, by study, and sometimes by memorization, putting God's word into us so that on those moments of crisis or questions, we have the truth of God's word that the Holy Spirit will use to stimulate our thinking. Another thing we see about her is that she had an acquaintance, not just indifferently, but very personally, with the history of God's faithfulness to his people. She brings up how God promised to Abraham. She's reflecting on the faithfulness of God's work among his people through every age. It's a great reminder to us that we want to just not only read scripture with a sense of information, but their history is our history. When you read Abraham's history, when you read David, when you read Moses, when you read Amos, when you read Daniel, that's not someone else's history, that's your history. But then you and I are a couple thousand years removed from Mary and her Magnificat, and there's been a lot of history since then. So not only do we need to be imbibe the Holy Scriptures and the stories they tell us, but it's of value to you to read occasionally Christian biographies to get a flavor for the faithfulness of God in the lives of his people, not only in the far away, long ago time, but in today, in recent days, as a reminder of that. She filled her thoughts with God's faithfulness to his people, and she made firm grasp of the promises of God. This is a thing that would be of incredible value for you and for me. She read the promises of God and she claimed them as what God promised he would do. And you and I need to lay, like her, firm hold on his promises. One author, and I don't remember where I got this, but his comments ring true. Promises are, in fact, the manna that we should daily eat and the water that we should daily drink as we travel through the wilderness of this world. We see not yet all things put under Christ. We see not Christ and heaven and the book of life and the mansions prepared for us. We walk by faith, and this faith leans on promises. But on those promises we may lean confidently. They will bear all the weight we can lay on them. We shall find one day, like Mary, that God keeps his word, and that what he has spoken, so he will always in due time perform. So you and I need to read the Bible and the promises of God and realize God will in due time perform those things as a way to encourage us through the times of discouragement, of doubting, of fears, of unsettledness in our lives. The promises are the bread to eat and the water to drink every single day. Well, what's the content of Mary's song? Is there a theme to the song? It strikes me that the theme perhaps is what she says in verse 49 and the other things around it and sort of enhance that. She says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." Then she adds, "Holy is his name." But here her song is reflecting on the fact that God is the mighty God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the king. He's the Lord of all things. Nothing in the universe is greater than him. He is greater than all things and cares for all things. The mighty one has condescended to do great things for me. Even though he's high and holy, full of majesty and full of glory, he lovingly and willingly condescends to love and care for me. You can say that. You can know that. That's her theme. God has done an amazing thing. for me, a lowly woman living in a lowly town of Nazareth. And she sings about it after telling us to glorify the Lord and rejoicing in God my Savior. That's instructive. Mary knew that she needs a Savior. It's not just other people that need a Savior. She needs a Savior too. This is going to be her son. But he's going to be her Savior too. It's an amazing and marvelous thing. But in verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. It's again the wonder of grace. That's the wonder of grace, that God, the Lord, the King of all, would take notice of us. And whenever you really reflect on grace, some of the debates we get into about election and God's sovereignty and all that, I'm reminded of a conversation I had with a friend in college, and we were talking about it, and I was trying to explain some of the things about God's sovereignty, but he asked the question, which every one of us needs to ask. His question was, why me? Why me? You see, that's the question grace drives us to. Why me? Well, there's no fleshly answer to that question, but the joy of the answer to that question is, but he did. He did reach out and love you. He did be mindful of the humble state of his servant. And that was the source of her blessedness. At the end of verse 49, as we looked at, holy is his name. He's not only omnipotent, he's not only full of glory, he's holy. He's righteous, he's pure, he never does anything wrong. We don't understand what he does many times, but he's perfectly holy. In verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him. That's reflecting that Old Testament word for his covenant mercy, sometimes translated love, sometimes translated faithfulness, sometimes translated mercy. But it communicates the everlasting faithfulness of God, that he will always be true to his people. He will always sustain them. In verse 51, he performed mighty deeds with his arms. One of those mighty deeds is bringing her to be expecting the Messiah. And then he has this interchange that he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And what she's singing about in these parallel thoughts, and is clearly kind of a Hebrew poetry that she's singing, is if we find ourselves self-sufficient, see, it's not an indictment of having things. It's not an indictment about having wealthy. It's an indictment against being indifferent, and it's an indictment against being self-sufficient. That's what it's an indictment of. For those who think they have it made and they know it, what it's all about, and for those who are sufficient in their own circumstances, in their own possessions, in their own life, in their own rule. There are rulers of the kingdoms of this world. They have all authority and power. They think in themselves, God will bring them down. He will humble them. He will make them realize how much they need him. But for those who are poor, and those who are humble, and those who are needy, you see, he condescends to meet them, and he raises them up. He feeds them. He nourishes them. He has compassion upon them. And then her conclusion is again remembering the faithfulness of God. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. It's a reminder that God indeed will be faithful. He will accomplish his purposes. It will be true what the angel said to Mary in verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Elizabeth was barren, but she's going to have a baby. For nothing is impossible with God. You and I, as we look at history, as we look at our own history, and there are sometimes things we think it's impossible. No, nothing is impossible with God. And then the conclusion is Mary stayed with Elizabeth another 3 months. I take that to mean she stayed with Elizabeth through the birth of John. Now, she doesn't come up again in this chapter, so we're not told she's there. But she stays there 3 more months. And imagine the fellowship those two women enjoyed, encouraging one another, reflecting on the mercy of God to them and marveling at them at that. And then after John's born, Mary makes her way back to Nazareth. Was she showing by that time? Could you tell, obviously, that she was pregnant? Maybe. But she goes back to Nazareth, and when she arrives there, she's an unmarried, pregnant woman. She was betrothed, and there's some legal status there, but she had not had relations with Joseph. And that story's in Matthew 1. So if you want to hear what happens when she goes back to Jerusalem and Joseph finds she's with child, you're going to have to go back to Matthew and read that on your own time. And you know the story. But at any rate, she goes back to Nazareth, and her life at that moment would have been filled with uncertainty, filled with fear. What's going to happen? What's her future going to be? But she's magnifying the Lord. She's resting in God, her Savior. She knows that the Mighty One has done great things for her. And she trusts in that. When you and I are faced with uncertainties and the troublesome parts of life, we need to sing. And you might say, I'm too discouraged to sing. Well, Charles Spurgeon has some advice for you and for me. He says, if you will only lift up your heart to sing, you may begin singing in a minor key. But as you magnify the Lord in your heart, you will end in the hallelujah chorus. When you're sad, you just start to sing. And you're singing in a minor key. But before you're done, you'll be singing the hallelujah chorus. Let us magnify the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you for the miracle of the bringing of your son, Jesus Christ, to be born of Mary. We're so grateful that you, the Mighty One, have done great things for us. We pray that as we reflect on the significance of this, and that as we magnify you in our hearts, that we will be drawn to humble trust and faith and confidence in you. Help us, Lord, we pray, in embracing all this. In Jesus' name, amen.